This morning we want to return to our study on marriage, and this morning a very difficult but very important subject as we look at the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so I would like you, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As usual, I would like to read the passage that we will speak to expose in a God-honoring way, and then to ask that God would use the words to change our hearts where necessary and to remind us of what he has called us to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning I'd like to read verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are made holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Lord, now as we look at this passage that is vividly clear, but difficult sometimes for us to wrap our arms around, may we seek through your Spirit to be conformed to what you call us to be. May we be transformed by this portion of the renewing of our mind. May we not be like the world. May we not reflect the culture, but rather reflect our Savior. And to do that, we know that we need to take your word and make it a part of our word. We need to live a life that is conformed to what your word calls us to do. And so because of that, we seek to open up your word in a way that is compelling, but in a way that is faithful to what you call us to be. And as a church, as we listen, may we have hearts that are attuned to change, hearts that are content to be what God calls us to be, and to trust that his plans are always wise and always correct. So help us today as we seek to find clarity on this difficult issue of divorce and remarriage. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. In his very helpful book, Answers, Biblical Answers to Contemporary Issues, Dr. Charles Ryrie references a lawyer friend who told him that invariably, the first question that a client asks him in a divorce is this: do you think I'll win? To which his standard reply is, of course not. In a divorce, nobody wins. And that's absolutely correct. Speaking from the perspective of one who has ministered in a variety of ways for a lot of years, first as a teacher and then as a principal, and later as a counselor and as a pastor, I can readily affirm that there truly are no winners when it comes to divorce. The children lose, the husband and the wife lose, extended family loses, the society loses. And in the case of a Christian divorce, we find that marriages that end in divorce in the church, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ that is meant to shine to the lost and dying world, it loses its radiance. And so it is a difficult topic, but it is an important topic. And it is an important topic because it has affected us all in one way, shape, or form. Just to kind of get that in our heads for a moment here, let me ask a question, and you can raise your hand. How many in this room have a divorce in their immediate or extended family or within the realm of very close personal friends? How many of you? It's amazing, isn't it? Almost all of us have been affected in some way, shape, or form by divorce. And the effects of that are not just for a day or a month or until the decree is settled and we move into new homes. The effect of that goes on for a lifetime within the children and the spouse and the families and the friends. And this should really give us a pretty clear perspective of just how pervasive and how problematic this problem is within our society. And in the same way that it's an issue in our society, we see that it was also a huge issue in the first century. We have talked over the months about how much Corinth was like Canyon Country. Not a lot of difference in many, many ways. And that's why I think it's such a helpful book for us to be studying, because in studying this, we see ourselves quite often. As I studied once again, the city of Corinth. I spent some time this week reading through. It was originally a thesis that was submitted for a history major at Stanford University, and it was placed in a smaller document. And it was basically an article that was established on divorce in first century Greco-Roman culture. And this article was very interesting because it stated that in that culture that they led the way when it came to what we today call no-fault divorce, which is such a commonplace thing in our society. By the first century, either spouse could divorce the other for any reason. They could mutually agree to divorce for no other reason than they just no longer decided to be married. And it was as simple as leaving one spouse and marrying another. It was that simple. Now, in our society today, we certainly have embraced this no-fault concept. You hear it all the time. And although it's not quite as easy for us to get a divorce today as it was in the first century, it's still not hard to do. I looked online this week and just Googled how to get a divorce. And I'm sure somebody somewhere was tracking me on that. So in case they were tracking on it, I have no intentions. I was just interested as an illustration. And one thing that I did find out, you can get all the paperwork, and you can get that paperwork filed for a total fee of $159. $159 does everything necessary to move you towards a divorce. And by the time it's all closed out, if there's no contest, it's somewhere under a couple of $1,000 at the most to make that a reality. And so in a culture that is that way, with no-fault divorce, with I'm just tired of it, so I'm not doing this anymore, it should be come as no surprise to us that one out of every two marriages ends up in divorce. And that number, although it's actually gotten a little bit better in the last 10 years by a point or two, it really hasn't changed for almost 50 years. And the interesting thing, too, is that most of those who are divorced that first time will remarry, and that their divorce rate will go to 67%. And of those, many will remarry even again the third time, and their divorce rate will go to 73%. As Christians, loved ones, we've got to guard ourselves from being contaminated by this very low cultural view of divorce, marriage, and remarriage. Which is why we're doing a study not on what the culture says about marriage, but what the Bible says about marriage. And today's word is a hard word, but it's an accurate word. It's a word of what Scripture says with respect to this issue of divorce and remarriage. And I think in the 21st century, we who are Christians, like the first century Christians, need some careful instruction on that if we're to live the life that God wants us to live. And we need to live a life that says, what does the Bible say about how we ought to go about being married, divorced, and remarried? So with these important principles in mind, I'd like us to consider Paul's instructions to the Corinthians and to us regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, Once again, remember last week when we gathered together, we saw that as we come to the seventh chapter, the first verse, Paul opens it up with, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And it appears that what's going to happen over the next several chapters here, he's going to answer some very specific written questions that were sent to him by Fortunus and whoever else was with him. And he is going to answer these questions, but remember, he is not going to give the exact questions in writing here in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th chapter. But because we see his answer so clearly, it's not difficult for us to kind of get a clear gist, I think, of what the question were. And I think in verses 10 and 11, the basic question that is seeking to be answered here is, should a Christian couple divorce and remarry? That's what he's going to talk about in some detail here. And his answer to that is no, but he does give a proviso, and so we're going to call that unless. So it's no, unless. So let's begin by looking at this 10th verse, and let's work our way through these six verses before us today. He says, "But to the married I give this instruction," and then he says, "not I, but the Lord." And that's a very important phrase, that not I, but the Lord, because what we're seeing here is we're saying, I am building my instruction around something that a foundation has already been laid by none other than Christ himself. There's an assumption somehow here that when he says, not I, but the Lord, that clicking into their mind will be a sense of, oh yes, this is what the Lord said on the subject. I think it might be helpful for us to have a clear idea of what the Lord said on the subject so that we're on the same plane or frame of reference here that the Apostle Paul was at this point in time. So keep your thumb here in 1 Corinthians 7, unless you're on a mobile device, and I don't know what you're supposed to do at that point in time. You can't keep your thumb there. I don't know how that works anymore. Someone's got to help me with that. But go to Matthew chapter 19 with me, would you? Matthew chapter 19, let's see what Jesus had to say about divorce. Now, this is not all Jesus had to say about divorce. He speaks on a number of times, Matthew chapter 5 and Luke and Mark, he speaks on it. But in this particular setting, in verse 3 of chapter 19, we see that the Pharisees had come together and were coming to the end of Christ's ministry, and they're trying to find ways to trap him, to try and find ways if they can expose him as a fraud or get him in trouble with the masses. And like today, in his day, there was great disagreement on when and how a divorce was allowed. There was a very conservative side, which was led by a rabbi by the name of Shammai, who had a very, very clear understanding based on the Mosaic command of what divorce could be and nothing else. On the other side, there was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. And Hillel kind of had the no-fault divorce thing down for the people of Israel. So they're trying to put him in a trap. If he goes this side, he'll be in trouble. If he goes this side, he'll be in trouble. If he goes in the middle, he'll be just wishy-washy. So some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Which was basically the stipulation that Hillel had. Jesus answered and said, and I love the way Jesus answers questions. We could learn from this. He goes to Scripture and he answers the question with Scripture. He says to them, "Have you not read?" And remember, who's he talking to? The Pharisees. They obviously have read this, so there's a little tongue in cheek. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." And we're familiar with that passage, is Genesis 2 and 24. "So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So his teaching on marriage is pretty clear. He says, according to Genesis 2:24, the way that God placed this together, there should not be divorce, because when two come together, they become one. And when God joins something together in covenant, they should not be separated. So the Pharisees say, but what about this decree that Moses gave when he said, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, God did this because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Then he lays out the unless, the exception. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So now I think this is, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 7. I think all this is in mind as Paul opens up this word on divorce. When he starts off with, but to the married I give this instruction, not I, but the Lord. Somewhere in the back of their frame of reference seems to be a sense here that he has brought this command to their attention in the past. They were aware of what this had to say, and it builds into what he is going to say with respect to this issue. So it starts with, there is one exception from Christ's teaching. It's not a commandment. It's an exception, which being the difference, you're not commanded to divorce, but it gives you the exception that if you can't put it back together, you may divorce according to Christ's words and the directive from Moses. But other than that, he says no to divorce for Christians. And he does that in the end of the 10th verse and the 11th verse. Here's the end of the 10th verse. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now let's move past a little parenthesis in 11 and go down the second half of the command. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. So we see that there are two commandments here. The wife should not leave the husband. The husband should not divorce the wife. Now, in our current culture, when we think about this idea of leave and divorce, we think of two different things. Maybe we think of leave as being something like separation or separate from. And divorce, we think of something as being relatively final. In this culture and in the Greek words that are used here, which will also be used in verse 15, we see that they are virtually synonyms, that there's no change. They both speak to the same thing. They both speak to the disavowing of the covenant vows of marriage. And so what he is commanding here is very, very clear. He says, not I, but the Lord is saying this, the wife should not leave or divorce her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now to the parentheses, sandwiched in between this, these two commands, we find these words. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I think Paul recognizes here that some have already done this, that some have already split apart. They have already disavowed their relationships. And he says to them, in that situation where you've gone against what God calls you to do, you only have two choices. Your choice is to remain unmarried for the rest of your life, or else you are to be reconciled to your original husband. Pretty clear, isn't it? The idea here is that either you remain single in that setting, or you put it back together and reconcile yourself to your original husband. So one exception from Christ's teaching is because of immorality. And except for that, the wife is not to leave the husband. The husband should not divorce the wife. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy around about this. People ask the question, why that? Why immorality? Why is that the one stipulation? Often people say, aren't there other things that could lead to divorce? For instance, it's a very painful thing when a person finds themselves in a physically or mentally abusive setting. And they say, I just can't handle this anymore. It's an awful thing. Can I get a divorce? And it's very hard for me to sit with those people who are struggling so desperately and say to them, well, biblically, Scripture says, no, you are not allowed. Well, my husband has turned into a hopeless drunk, and he drinks away all of our rent, and can I get a divorce? Well, scripturally, no. My husband is into drugs, or my wife is struggling with this, or any number of things. Can I get a divorce? And I say over and over and over, according to Scripture, no. And the good news is that God has been very gracious to us here at Church of the Canyons in many, many ways, where we have seen just these situations where people have been horribly physically abused, where they struggled with a husband or a wife who was addicted to one or another substance, a situation where anger was just rampant in the household. And our counsel has always been, according to God's word, you may not divorce. You may, and many times we do say, you must for a season separate. And in that separation, as a church and as a pastoral staff, we will surround you and help you and walk you through that and seek to bring you back to a place of restoration. And we've done it over and over and over and over through the years. And it's been such a blessing to watch as God has blessed that, because we said, we don't care what the culture says. What we care is what Scripture says. And Scripture says there's only one way out of this marriage, and that is for the cause of immorality. And by the way, that is not a command. But we do find that in those cases, when we sit and work with people, and when they are willing to conform themselves to God's image, time after time after time, we see trophies of grace coming forth where God has forgiven and moved them forward. I see by the look in your eyes, that's a hard statement. But that's a biblical statement. And that's a statement that simply says we care so much for the institution that God has called us to that we will work as hard as necessary to find two moving back into that state of oneness that God has for them. Now, the other question is, why immorality? Why is that the one exclusion? And sometimes when I talk to people about that, they sometimes think that my answer is somewhat flippant or insincere. But I don't want you to, I want you to understand there's not a bit of flippancy or insincerity at all when I say this to you. And what I want to say is simply this: marriage was God's idea and design, and as such, He gets to make the rules. I'm not being cynical. I'm not being any of those things. I'm just saying God makes the rules. It's His institution. It's His covenant. And here's the good thing about when God makes decisions, they're always right. I love that about Him. That's why I serve Him. That's why I follow Him, because He's never wrong. He's always right. And so He must be saying this for a purpose. So when we think of that, personally, I believe this except for immorality clause is given for a couple of reasons. I think the first reason is just the significant break that immorality brings that no other sin really breaks. I think if you just a casual reading of the Old Testament, just over and over and over, how Israel is breaking God's heart. Remember, it just happens over and over. And what He calls them is a prostitute. He tells them that they've walked away from Him. He accuses them of immorality, and it grieves Him as absolutely no other sin, because they're turning their back on the covenant relationship that He has with them. And that is exactly what we see in marriage. The covenant relationship that is there for us is broken by immorality, as nothing else is broken. The whole sense of every other sin you commit is outside the body, but that sin is a sin that is within the body. And as we've been learning the last couple of weeks, two become one. And so my body is not my body. My body is her body, and her body is my body. We're one body. And this is sin against each other. And it's incredibly painful thing. Now again, God has been very gracious to place us in environments where people have sinned in that way in marriage, And after a great deal of counseling, they have become whole again. And so we've seen that. So the command is not to divorce because that's happened, but there is an exclusion that simply says if that immorality is so great, and by so great, I think the sense of it is nonstop, continues on without repentance, that at that point in time, you can call it quits. Now, here's the second reason why I think that is that immorality is the one clause. Because in my years of counseling, what I've seen over and over is all sins lead towards that. Over and over, I have seen that when a couple is struggling, and they're saying, I want a divorce for that. Nope, no divorce for that. And when that finally person just says, I'm leaving, I'm out of here, and you say, well, I can't give you a divorce because I don't have a biblical reason for it. It's not long in most of those relationships before that person moves into an immoral relationship. Because that's where the sin nature takes us. And so I think the immorality clause is something that God gives us that is very significantly because he understood exactly how to make the rules. So should a Christian couple divorce and remarry? No, unless they make that choice and they don't have to because of immorality. So that's Christian couples in 10 and 11. 12 through 16 speaks through mixed marriages. By mixed marriage, I simply mean a Christian with an unchristian. And that was probably pretty common in 1 Corinthians because probably at the outset, almost all marriages were unchristian because they were mostly Gentiles there. So one comes to Christ, the other is an unbeliever, and they're asking the question, should I stick it out with this person? Should I stay in this marriage? Does it make me unholy? Does it make my children unholy to stay within this marriage? And I think the question is this: should a Christian divorce an unbelieving spouse, or should a Christian allow an unbelieving spouse to divorce them? And he speaks with this with some clarity as well. In verse 12, he says, but to the rest, and that would be the mixed marriages in their church, he says, I say, not the Lord. Now, let's make sure we understand this, too. When he said in verse 10, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, all he is saying there is Christ already referenced this. He already set this foundation. What he's saying in this verse, I'm saying this, Christ didn't specifically reference this in his ministry, but nevertheless, it's still authoritative because it's through the pen of the Holy Spirit himself. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And what works for one works for the other, verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So basically what he's saying is if the unbelieving spouse remains, you are not only to stay, but you are encouraged to move towards your unbelieving spouse in a way that is God-honoring and within all the boundaries of what marriage has. Now you say, well, why in the world would one want to do that? And he answers that question in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Oh my goodness, the ink that has been spilled on this verse. Is there somehow some sort of a theology built on this? That somehow an unbeliever can ride the coattails of their believing spouse into heaven. And what's the problem with that? The rest of Scripture doesn't support it. And so we build doctrine not around one quote-unquote deviant verse, and I'm not saying that's deviant by any way, shape, or form, but I'm saying we do not build theology around one verse. We build theology around the whole. And what does the whole say about salvation? It's a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith as a decision that we make. Not a decision that our spouse makes. Not a decision that our grandma makes for our children. That each one of us must make that decision. So obviously he's not saying that. So what in the world is he saying? I think the word that kind of blows us up is this word sanctified. Because often when we think of sanctified, what do we think of? Believing. Believing. That's kind of a synonym for most of us, many of us, when we think of believing. Basically, we do need to understand that sanctification simply means set apart or protected. Set apart or protected. Like the priests in the Old Testament, they were set apart. The instruments for the priesthood were set apart, seen as holy, separate. Basically, what he's saying is when a believer is in an unbelieving marriage, it sets aside, sets apart that family in a very beautiful way. That person has an amazing influence on the spouse and the children like nobody else can have. And when you live a godly life, when you pray for your kids, and when you love your husband, or when you minister to your wife, or when you live as a Christian witness, and when you pray for them, and you move towards them in a powerful way, it's like you're putting them in a preferred place, a place where firsthand they can see what it means to be a Christian. And it's basically what Steph was talking about today. When a Christian goes into an unbelieving workplace, it's like that workplace is set aside or set apart or sanctified in some way, because here's a person who loves the Lord and is able to minister to those people as no one else could. I think we've heard it a number of times in our testimonies with couples, and what happened, I think it was in the Childers case even. One of them came to Christ. Who was first there? Yeah, one of them came to Christ, and instead of saying, well, I've had it with this guy, which she could have, but she said, instead of that, she began to live a life of holiness. And that living a life of holiness started to rub off on that man. And all of a sudden, he began to see what Christ-likeness was. And before you know it, there's a marriage that has got already. Didn't mean to pick on you guys, but I love you. That's an amazing, amazing story, an amazing testimony of what verse 14 is talking about. In those settings, he said, don't use that as an out. Don't use that as an option for you to walk out the door. Use that as a testimony, as a witness, as an opportunity to set aside your family. You don't know, as you do that, sanctified to his wife, and the unbeliever, believing wife is sanctified through the husband. And then the same thing for your children. This word down here at the bottom in 14 is the word holy. I have no idea why the translators translated that holy. It's the same word as sanctified at the beginning of the verse. It's the same exact idea. The idea, they're set apart in the same way. Ever heard about those praying grandmas? Yeah? And that's what they're doing. They're setting aside. They're putting their kids, their grandkids in a peculiar set apart place just by their prayers and their walk and their love and their understanding of what God has to say. Love the way one commentator put it. He says, these families, and speaking to a family where there's one believer in the midst, they live in a sacred environment. I kind of like that. They live in a sacred environment, a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operates. So he says to them, if you're married to an unbeliever, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain, you are commanded to stay within that marriage. Now, verse 15. Verse 15 says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the word there literally means abandons the marriage covenant, and is the same word that we saw back in verse 10. The idea here is if that person leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what he's saying here is that if you have a Christian witness and your spouse says, I just can't stand it. I'm not going to hang around anymore. I'm out of here. He says, because we are meant to be bringers of peace, you are allowed to let them go. Why? Because God makes the rules. Because he says so. And so he says, we're called to peace, and at that point in time, you are indeed free to let him go. So if the unbelieving spouse remains, stay. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them. Now verse 16. Verse 16 is a toughie. because grammatically it can be interpreted one of two ways. Now, the truth of the matter is that God has only one translation for this, and when I get to heaven, I'll know what it is. Here's the problem. I have my leanings, but I'm going to give it to you as a leaning today because the grammar can go either way. The grammar can be read in this way. Looking from verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves him leave, lets it leave, let him leave, and the brother or sister is not under bondage, for how do you even know, wife, whether your husband will be saved? Or how do you know, husband, whether your wife will be saved? See how the two carry together from verse 15? Let them leave. After all, you have no guarantee that they're going to be saved. Grammatically, that's possible. Grammatically, the same thing is possible, is that 15 is a parenthesis, and 13 and 14, where he spent all this time talking about, stay with it, don't give up, stay in the marriage, you are a sanctifying force, your kids are made holy through you. After all, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? See that one? Can be either one. I like the second one. I'm kind of going with the second one. And they're not kind of. I'm going with the second one. And here's why I'm going with the second one. I'm going with the second one because he spent so much time in verse 13 and 14 trying to help them understand that you in that relationship can make a difference. And so, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And I've seen it over and over and over happen. You live with them in an understanding way. You do all those things that you're supposed to do, and you keep praying. And 10 years later, that person finally comes to salvation. How do you know? Keep going every day. Live a God-honoring life. I think that the reason why I think 16 is this is because I think that's what God calls us to do in all relationships, period. To be people who keep moving towards an answer that is found only in Christ. So question two, should a Christian divorce an unbelieving spouse? No, unless if the unbelieving spouse remains, stay. If the unbelieving spouse, let them go. So to me, that comes up to just these two things. I think there are two grounds and two grounds only for biblical divorce. And the reason I think that is because Scripture supports it. I think there are only two grounds. One, immorality, because Jesus said it. Secondly, abandoned, because Scripture says it. Abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Those are the grounds for you to move towards biblical divorce. And the grounds for remarriage are as follows. And I think there are only four of those. One, verse 9 and 10 of the 8 and 9 of this passage says the death of a spouse. Death of a spouse, you are allowed and encouraged, actually, to remarry. Number two, remarriage to the same spouse. That's exactly what he was talking about in verse 11. The idea where we blew up, we came apart, we divorced, or even if we divorced. And he says, at that point in time, if you reconcile, you can remarry. So due to remarriage to a spouse. Number three, divorce due to immorality. That's in Matthew chapter 19. And number four, divorce due to abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, verse 15 of this context. Those are the only scriptural issues that I can find for divorce and the only scripture that I can see for remarriage. But I do think that leads us to one further question that I just want us to talk about in conclusion, and that is simply this. Why is this such a big deal for God? Why is this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, why is that such a big deal? And I just want to share with you three things in closing why I think it is such a big deal. And I'm actually indebted on this to the work of a guy by the name of Aaron Earle. He has this wonderful website called The Wardrobe Door. And I would just suggest that you check that out. It's a blog, and he's a wonderful writer. But he writes on marriage very, very helpfully. And a lot of what I'm going to say just comes from him, so he gets credit. Why does God make such a big deal about marriage? I think, first of all, because God loves us. That's critical for us to understand. God's displeasure with divorce is such because he loves us. He knows the pain and devastation that it leaves in its wake. We weren't created for that. We were created for us to be together for life as two becoming one. And so you say, well, what am I saying? What are you saying this morning? Are you saying if I remarried in an appropriate way, or got divorced in an appropriate way, that God no longer cares for me? Absolutely not. God loves you. And he calls us to live in the state that we are in now in a gracious and God-honoring way. You say, well, do I have to go back and undo everything that's done? Can't do it. Start where we are today and make that second marriage the most honoring thing that you can do. Make all the things that God calls you to be, say, from here on out, I'm following his command. We confess that sin and we move forth from there. But the reason that divorce is such a big deal with God, because he loves us so much that he hates for us to see that inflicted upon ourselves and upon others. I think the second thing is something that we've talked about in depth is that God created marriage and he gets to make the rules. Because when we treat something that he sees as so valuable and so lifelong, when we treat that in a worthless way, something that he deems very worthwhile, when he created it and he blessed it and he gave it significance and he gave it value, and he says, don't walk away from it. Work on it. Do what is necessary to conform yourself back to his image. But don't take the world's way out on this one. God created marriage, and he hates divorce because he created marriage as part of his good creation. Finally, because God uses marriage to illustrate his love for mankind. Over and over in our study of marriage, we've seen that it is marriage that is a beautiful illustration of God's love for mankind. And when Christian marriages in particular, when they last, they communicate something unusual and wonderful to a culture that's just saturated with quick divorce and lasting, fulfilled marriage relationships. They speak of a love and a commitment and a trust and a hope in a world that God says, this is what I look like. This is what I called you to be and do. So I just want to encourage you. If you're in a place where this morning you say, oh man, I blew it. That's fine. Confess it. Let's move forward. Don't let it hold on to your past. If you're a place in today in your marriage where you say, I am struggling like I've never struggled before, say to yourself, God has a solution for that, and it's not spelled with a D. God has a solution for that, and walking along with God-honoring people, we can come to a conclusion that will be God-honoring and that will be a trophy to grace for all that he has done. Some of the most powerful, loving, and wonderful relationships I've ever seen are those who were in such the depths of despair. God delivered them from that, and now they're in a position where just all they do and think is just built around, look what God saved us from. Look how God ministered to us in the midst of that. So through this marriage study, one thing that's been helpful is I've talked to a bunch of you who are in trouble. And I thank you for that. Thanks for your honesty on that. And I just want you to know that God has a solution for the trouble you're in. He can help you through that. And there's God-loving people here who want to be a part of that solution so that your marriage can be strong and powerful and God-honoring, and the world will notice in very beautiful ways. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Sometimes hard. Sometimes it makes us want to shake our head and say, that didn't sound right. But I thank you that it is also very clear. And so help us to live to its standard. Help us to trust that it is the right standard. Help us not to excuse ourselves for choosing a divergent path. Help us to be quick to claim the grace of forgiveness where we have erred and don't allow it to just ruin our lives, but instead to commit to be people who follow you. I pray for the marriages of this church, some strong, some struggling, some not even aware they're struggling, and ask that you would deliver all of them because it's your wonderful covenant that we are living under. We ask this because of Jesus Christ, who calls us his bride, and help us to walk to favor and honor him. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. And you are dismissed.